In order to jump into verse 1 of chapter 15, I think it's good to revisit the few verses right before that in chapter 14. Look at verse number 19 again. The Bible reads, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend." So we left off in chapter number 14. Samson had given this riddle. The Philistines had basically figured out the riddle by just getting his wife to trick him into giving him the answer, and then she gave the answer to them. Because of this, Samson goes and just kills 30 random Philistines and delivers changes of garment unto them, and basically just goes home angry. And because he just kind of abandoned his wife, the Bible says that the father, his father-in-law, and the father of this young, or this Philistine woman, just gives his wife to somebody else, just gives his wife to some other dude. And it says in verse number 1 of chapter 15, "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, and he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber, but her father would not suffer him to go in." So we see here in verse number 1, Samson's coming back to get his wife. He's coming back. He's kind of calmed down finally. He wants to go and he wants to have a relationship with his wife. And, you know, you can learn something here from Samson. He doesn't come empty-handed, okay, men? You know what? If you want to please your wife, maybe come home with some flowers. You know, probably not a goat. She might not be that interested. Or a kid, you know. Obviously, this is talking about an animal. But I'm just saying, come home with some flowers, come home with something, you know, if you want to get on the good side of your wife, you want to please your wife, you know, even this is good dating advice. If you want to show that you're interested in a young lady, you know, maybe bring her a present, bring her a gift. I know this, women like gifts, all right? And so he has the right intentions here. He's going to see his wife. He's bringing home the bacon. You know, he's bringing home the kid, or he's bringing home the goat. But the father is a problem. And let me say this. In-laws are always a problem in marriage. You say, well, I have good in-laws. Well, that's great for you, but they're always a problem, all right? Let me restate that again. You know, the Bible says to leave and to cleave, to leave and to cleave. And you know what? That doesn't mean you should be disrespectful to in-laws. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't honor them and that you can't pay them, homage or go visit them. But here's the thing. You need that separation. You need that healthy distance between them a lot of times, because it'll help you grow and it'll help you cleave. Because if you don't really leave the in-laws, a lot of times you don't cleave unto your spouse. And really, you know, you need to distance yourself in that relationship. And sometimes it can be really good for a relationship when you get a little distance, you get off on your own, you're only there with your spouse, and you can kind of grow together. A lot of times the in-laws will come in and they might even ruin the relationship. I've seen this a lot. I've seen in-laws try to come in, they try to ruin a relationship, they try to split up a husband and a wife, and we see here in the story that literally the father-in-law just takes his daughter and just gives her to some other dude, and that's a very wicked action. You know, another thing that father-in-law should not do is meddle in the marriage, not meddle and try to come in there and split up the marriage. You know, if my daughter comes to me and is complaining about her husband, I'm gonna be like Jethro. I'm gonna pick her up and take her back to Moses and be like, "Here's your wife. All right, you have fun with her. You know, that's your problem to deal with at that point. You know, if her husband were to die, yeah, I'll take her in. Yeah, I'll take care of her and everything like that. But you know, it shouldn't be a goal of a parent, of a father-in-law or mother-in-law, to meddle and to pry and to try and split them apart or try to sow division. No. They should be there and try encouraging them to do things on their own, handle their own problems. But this father-in-law, he meddles. Look at verse number 2. It says, "And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he hath taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Now notice, the father-in-law doesn't get away with meddling in the marriage. Notice, by meddling in the marriage, he brings a complete destruction to his entire house, destruction unto his daughter. He destroys his daughter's life. He destroys his own life. And so here's my advice. Don't meddle in marriage. Don't get involved. Don't try to fix these problems. Look, you deal with your own spouse. That's enough. All right? Don't try to fix somebody else's spouse. And, you know, we should love our kids and try to give them advice. And even when you're grown up and you're married, you can still take the advice of your parents. But it should not be to meddle or to cause division or strife in a marriage. Now, this story, I don't know why, but this has just been one of the craziest stories to me. This is like Samson just... It's like it just says, you know, blatant, just like real nonchalant, like, oh, Samson just caught 300 foxes. You know, I'm just like, how do you even do that? I don't know if he set traps everywhere or if he's just that fast. He's just running around just picking up foxes or whatever. That's kind of a cool story. I don't know. But, you know, foxes are kind of a negative thing in the Bible. You even see the Lord Jesus Christ rebuking Herod, saying, like, go tell that fox, you know. Fox is kind of looked at as a negative creature. He's similar to a wolf. He's similar to that type of a, you know, creature that's going to come in and hunt down the chickens and hunt down, you know, your livestock and to eat them and take advantage of them. And so, you know, I think that this is just a picture of the fact that, you know, a godly person, he can destroy foxes with ease. I mean, man, he can just pick up foxes one by another and just tie their tails together and just set them on fire. And you know what? He can even use foxes to destroy other people. You know, basically, he's just slaying false prophets. And one of the greatest things about Samson is he just slays false prophets with ease. You know, the Lord just gives him great battles and victory, and he's always successful in those. And this is no exception. And in his mind, what he's doing is bad. But he's like, well, what they did is worse. Now, basically what he's doing, he's like destroying their economy. I mean, he's destroying all of their money, all of their finances. I mean, he's wrecking their, you know, livelihood, their goods. And that's really bad. I mean, he's really doing something very harsh unto these people. But in his mind, what they did is still worse. So imagine destroying someone's entire economy, destroying everything they have, taking all their money. Samson says what they did to him is worse. You know what that tells me? That you can't put a price on your wife. Because in his mind, he's saying, hey, I'll take all of your money, all of your goods from this entire city, this entire group of people, and you know what? I'm still more blameless than what you guys did to me by taking my wife. And let me tell you what, a wife is the most precious commodity to a man. Go if you went to Proverbs chapter number 6. Keep your finger here and go to Proverbs chapter number 6. And let's get some Bible doctrine here. But, you know, it's very clear why he's angry. You know, if someone were to take my wife and give them to somebody else, you better believe someone's house is going to burn down. You know, something's going to happen. You know, I'm going to catch your tail and put it together. I mean, you don't want to take my wife. You know, you don't want to take any man's wife, because the Bible warns that man will not be appeased. Look what it says in Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verse 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. The Bible says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Now, what the Bible is painting is this picture that a man that surrounds himself with the wrong type of woman, he will succumb to that pressure. The question is not if they're going to be together. It's just a fact they will. It's saying, hey, can you go to hell and not get burned? The answer is no, all right? Can you bring the hot coals into your bosom and not get burned? The answer is no. And he's saying, look, can you go around the whorish woman and not lie with her? The answer's no. You put a red-blooded man into a room with a woman, something's going to happen, is basically what it's saying. And you know, the Bible says to avoid fornication, you're supposed to get married. That's the only option. It doesn't say, like, to avoid fornication, just really have a strong will, you know. To avoid fornication, do this trick, you know. There is no trick. You just get married. That's how you solve that type of a problem. So let me warn you, young men and young women, if you surround yourself with the opposite gender, you will sin. That's why you have to stay away. That's why you have to guard yourself. You can't go around, and especially once the touching starts, I mean, it's over at that point. He says, hey, once you start touching, once you start going down that road, you know what? It's over. It says right here in verse number 30, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. The Bible says that you are an idiot if you commit adultery. It says you will destroy yourself. It says this person lacks understanding, is what the Bible's saying. And, you know, when it comes to sins, the Bible says, hey, if you steal somebody's goods because you're hungry, they'll probably get over it. They'll probably be like, okay, whatever. I mean, the guy was hungry. You know, I don't hate him. Obviously, it was wrong. Obviously, he should pay it back. But, you know, he's just trying to feed himself. But the Bible says when you commit adultery with another man's wife, look what it says in verse number 33. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He's saying, hey, you know how you can appease this guy? You can't. It's saying there is no way to satisfy him. There's no way to appease him. He is going to be furious. He's going to be angry in the day of vengeance. Look at verse 35. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Meaning what? You can't put a price on a man's wife. And we see, isn't that clearly what's happening with Samson? I mean, Samson's going, he's to see his wife, and his wife's been given to another, and he's saying, you know what? I'm going to be more blameless than them, even though I take all their money, all their goods, and I burn them all up, it's gone. Because in his eyes, you can't put a price on his wife. In his eyes. And the Philistines, they just, you know, they're bloodthirsty or whatever, so they just kill the father and the wife just because they lost all their money. And, you know, they're not even trying to get back at Samson because they know they're going to lose. But here's the thing. Jealousy is a good attribute. Now, I'm not trying to sit here and say that what Samson did is right, okay? I'm not saying that it was okay for him to go and just torch people's field or whatever like that. But here's the thing. Being jealous for your wife is a good attribute. And, you know, when it comes to deciding who you're going to marry, I think that this is one of the most important factors. Are you jealous for your spouse? And what jealousy is the attribute or feeling of not wanting to share. Not wanting to share that which is your own. You want it all to yourself. And the Bible says that God is a jealous God. The Bible says that God is jealous. The Bible says that his name is jealous. So God is a very jealous God. What does that mean? God does not want to share you with another God. God does not want to share you with a false religion. God does not want to share you with the love of money. No, he wants you to love only him, is what the Bible says. And you know what? A man does not want to share his wife with any other person. That wife is for him only, and you know what? That husband should be for his wife only. You know, jealousy should be both ways, where a husband is not willing to share his wife, and a wife is not willing to share her husband. That's what makes adultery so evil. Adultery is such a wicked sin. It's the most heartbreaking thing you can do to somebody. And you know what? That's why it's so important that you don't get close to the opposite gender. Hey, if you're married in this room, break all relationships with the opposite gender except for your spouse. Just say, you know what? I don't want to get close to that. I don't want to even start having feelings. Because here's the reality. When you study the Bible, even great men of God had lots of wives. You know why? Because mankind cannot be trusted in that situation. It's just reality. And if you start hanging around with another woman or you start hanging around with another guy, you will start to form feelings with that person. And you know what? It's hard to go back on those feelings once they've been kicked up. It's hard when you put yourself in the wrong situation and you start going down the wrong path. I mean, what did the Bible say? Can you really take coals in your bosom and not get burned? What's the answer? No. And so that's why it's important to keep yourself at a distance, to make sure you're not forming inappropriate relationships. You know, Joseph, realizing that Potiphar's wife had the hots for him and wanted to lie with him, should have made sure that he was never alone with her ever. Because then he was not going to fall into that situation. He wasn't going to fall victim. He wasn't going to have some bad thing happen to him. And obviously she lied about him. But at the end of the day, you know, most men probably would have just lied with her. You know, most men probably wouldn't have the same character of Joseph and would have actually been guilty of adultery and potentially ended their life right then and there. I mean, David is a pretty great guy in the Bible. And guess what? He can't keep himself. He saw Bathsheba, and then he invited her over, and then next, all of a sudden, you know, they're pregnant. You know how that works? What the Bible just said, all right? That's why it's important, especially your children. You know, if you think you can take an 18-year-old boy and girl that really like each other and let them go out on their own and be alone and nothing's going to happen, you're only deceiving yourself. You know, people say, I remember I had somebody close to me, and they were living in a one-bedroom efficiency where there was only one bed with the opposite gender. And he's like, we're not doing anything. And I'm just like, no one believes you. No one on the planet believes you. You know, go back to Judges. You know, stupid Tyler Baker, I just love to repeat this nonsense that he taught. He taught that, you know, he committed fornication and created a bastard kid whenever he was young or whatever. And he realized that fornication was wrong, and he was living with his, to-be wife. It was his girlfriend at the time. And he said for an entire year, they slept in the same bed and never knew each other. For an entire year, because he thought that fornication was wrong or whatever. And I'm like, you're either lying or a faggot. And I'm like, neither of these options is good. You know, and here's the thing. Why would you want to do that? You know, why, doesn't that send the wrong message to your girlfriend or to your wife? Like, I'm not willing to just marry you so that we can be intimate with one another. I mean, that's a weird decision. You know, just put a ring on it and be with your wife like a normal guy would do. I don't know. These false prophets, it's hard to, the truth is stranger than fiction. I don't know. But look at verse number 7. It says, I'm sorry, let's back up to verse number 5 again. It says, then Samson went down his father and his mother to Timnath. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse number 6. Then the Philistines said, who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he hath taken his wife and given her to his companion. The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. Now, for just a quick second, let me say this. Whenever you're in a quarrel with someone, it pretty much never ends. So that's why you have to be careful with a fight. Look, as soon as he hurts them, they hurt him back, and they hurt him back. It's just this constant quarrel and this constant striving, this constant fight. So you better be prepared if you start picking a fight with someone. You know what? It may just keep going, all right? He says in verse number 10, and the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Now, what's interesting about Samson is Samson pictures a lot of different things throughout the Bible, and he has lots of different prophetic symbolism that we can kind of look to. But Samson's one of the clearest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ consistently throughout the Bible. And this story actually, I believe, has so many different symbols that we can actually pick out and look here. But here's one that we can kind of pick out pretty quickly, is that Samson is going to picture the Lord Jesus Christ here, and really, this is a picture of his betrayal. Now, when we think about this, we see that there's this controversy between him and the Philistines, which would be the wicked, which would be the evil. They want to destroy him. But who ends up actually destroying Jesus Christ? It's not the wicked that are necessarily going to deliver him. It's the Jews that delivered him. The Jews are the ones that actually bound Jesus, so to speak, and they're the ones that take him to be led off and to be crucified. Now, obviously, they deliver him to the Romans, but what are they doing? They're going to deliver him unto the Philistines to hypothetically be destroyed, which is a picture of what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's going to eventually be betrayed by his own countrymen, by his own brothers and sisters, and they're going to be the ones that, you know, tie him up and take him to be slaughtered. Now, keep your finger here because we're coming back, obviously, but go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Go to Acts chapter number 2, and we're going to see the Bible tell us who actually killed the Lord Jesus Christ, because this would be a controversy, you know, not in this church, but some people get all offended when you actually tell everyone who killed Jesus, and the answer is the Jews, okay? The Jews killed Jesus, and you say, well, I thought the Romans killed Jesus. Here's the thing, you have to understand that the Bible teaches that people can do things through indirect action. You know, there's a lot of things that I do for the church that I don't literally do like Dylan does. But he just does it under my authority, or I just tell him to go do something, and I can accomplish more by asking him to do something. Or, you know, the soul winning maps, I just have Brother Jesse do them. Or, you know, there's other activities and things that are done through the church that other people, you know, clips that we have that we make constantly. Brother Ben makes those clips for us. So I'm able to accomplish a lot of things through other people, and it's still me doing it, but it's through someone else, or someone else is the one that actually did the physical labor, or they actually put something together. The Bible describes this when killing Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by himself in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So notice, who does Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, who does he blame for Jesus Christ being crucified? It's the Jews. He's saying, you are the guys that took him. You're the guys that crucified him. You're the guys that have slain him. And notice how he describes it, wicked hands. Because it's wicked to slay your own brothers and sisters. It's wicked to betray someone. It's wicked to hurt your own. It'd be wicked to do anything evil to your brothers or sisters in Christ. We should only do that which is good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what they're doing is wicked. And you know what? There's coming a day in America where Christian will betray Christian. There's coming a day where brother will betray brother, where mother will betray son, where son will betray mother. And you know what that is? It's wicked. It's wicked hands. It's coming in America. Persecution's coming to America, all right? Don't get me started on that sermon yet. But what we know is that the Jews killed Jesus. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me show you another verse to prove this doctrine. It wasn't just Peter's opinion, it was also Paul's opinion. And, you know, the Jews don't really like either, I don't think. Well, you know, yeah, they don't like either. The Catholics, they, you know, don't have a problem thinking the Jews killed Jesus. And really, it's been a Christian doctrine for a long period of time, but some people, they just don't like this doctrine because Israel is God's chosen people, and, you know, they have to come up with some other ideology or some other viewpoint. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says this, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. But God bless Israel." How is it that they please not God, yet we're supposed to bless Israel? This is nonsense today, folks, okay? The Bible says that the Jews killed Jesus, the Jews killed their own prophets, the Jews persecute Christians, the Jews don't please God, and notice they're contrary to all men. You know, the Jews have been kicked out of virtually every nation that they've ever infected. Just check history. People don't like Jews. And you say, why is it that they don't like Jews? It's because they're lovers of money, because they're the synagogue of Satan, because they oppress people through usury and deceit and all kinds of evil and wickedness. And you know what? America's no exception to this. America has been abused and oppressed by Jews today. And you know what? It's sick how much we have to pander to the synagogue of Satan, to the worst religion out there. Judaism is the worst. It's the anti-Christ religion. It is the worst religion. And yet Christians today are falling all over themselves. I mean, they wear Israel flags. They have Israel flags in their church, in the church of God, where Jesus Christ is there in the midst. He has to pay attention to he has to look at an Israel flag the whole time. What kind of weird blasphemy are you rubbing in his face when you have an Israel flag flying? You know, the rainbow flag's pretty bad, but I think the Israel flag's more offensive to him. And you know what flag we fly here? None. We put the Bible on our walls. Amen. We elevate the Word of God today. We're not going to elevate some flag today. I don't care about the nations. Every nation is wicked, including America, okay? Yeah. It looks like they're going to nominate Biden to be the president. I mean, everybody's lost their mind, obviously. I mean, our country is beyond wicked. And look, even if they elected Trump, it was still wicked. Okay? It's still demonic. It's still evil. And you know what? If you go back into history, there is nations that were far worse than America even. If you study Roman history, the Caesars are so bad, it would make, you know, Joe Biden blush. Okay? It would make Hillary Clinton blush how bad and wicked these people were. I mean, the Romans did so much evil and wickedness. And you know what? I think we're headed down that road, and it just keeps elevating. I mean, they nominated a trans faggot to the Senate in Delaware. I mean, literally, how is that even possible? It's obvious that the devil's deceiving people today. It's obvious that the deception's going huge in this world today. Hopefully, people that have a brain in their head still will pay attention to what's going on. I mean, how wicked does the world have to get for you to realize the Bible's true? I mean, basically the world was full of evil, and Noah's building an ark, and they still didn't get it. And it was just Noah that got in the ark. And you know what? If it's just me and my family in this church in 20 years, then so be it. But you know what? I'm not going to go and live like the world. I'm not going to serve the false gods of this world. I'm not going to accept, you know, faggots and sodomy and whatever it is they're pushing down our agenda, our throat. Hey, you don't think that transgenders being elected into the government, they're not going to come after Christians? Oh, they're coming after Christians, my friend. And they're going to come really hard. You know, the censorship and the persecution is going to come in this country. And you know what? We need to be like Samson and just start, you know, tying up some foxes together and lighting them on fire, all right? Now, who killed Jesus? The Jews. And for a second time, I'm not going to go here, but even David, the Bible says that David killed Uriah by the sword of the enemy. So he actually killed him by the heathen. He killed them by the evil oppressors. And he didn't literally walk up to their sword and just like shove Uriah into the sword. No, it's through indirect action. He sent him in the hottest part of the battle and retreated from him. And you know what? It seems like there's a lot of Baptists today that are fine letting other Baptists go to the hottest part of the battle and retreating today. But you know what? You're wicked. You're evil when you just let your brethren go and get destroyed by the Philistines. And you know what? There's Baptists today that would tie up our hands and deliver us to the enemy today. They have wicked hands. Why can't they stand up and fight with Samson? Imagine if they say, hey, Samson, they're here to take you, but we know you got them. Let's go fight with you. Why didn't they say that? Why didn't they rally behind Samson? No, they let Samson out to dry. And you know what? It's God's will anyways, because Samson is a picture of Jesus Christ. And you know what? When everybody fled him and everyone forsook him, he still stuck in there tough, and he still died on the cross for all of our sins. And you know what? What a beauty that Jesus Christ can do it by himself. You know what? Sometimes it just takes one man to do it by himself. And you know what? It's sad, but it's the reality. Now go back. Let's read a few more verses and see some more pictures of Jesus Christ with Samson here. It says in verse number 14, it says, when they came to unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. And his bands loose from off his hands. So notice, whenever the enemy preaches their false doctrine, you know what it does? It stirs up the Spirit of God in Samson. And you know what riles me up? False doctrine. Hey, when I hear the enemy shouting, when I hear the enemy preaching wicked things, when I hear them blaspheming and speaking evil of Jesus Christ, which they're speaking evil of Samson, who's a picture of Jesus Christ, you know what that riles me up? You know what? To fight them and to preach against them and to go to war and to go to battle. And you know what's cool about the Lord Jesus Christ is he defeated the enemies. They may have shouted for victory when they killed him on the cross, but you know what? He got the victory because he rose from the grave. And notice that those bands that were on his hand, they became like flax as burnt with fire, and they were loosed. You know, that makes me think of the fact that Jesus went to hell, but you know what? Those bands were broke loose, and he rose again, didn't he? Go if you would back to Acts chapter number 2. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. I've got an illustration this evening to kind of help us understand this. But the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross for our sins, was not only delivered, but he also went into hell to pay for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve, and he suffered in hell for us, but he did not stay there. He rose again. He conquered the grave, and the Bible gives us all kinds of different verses to teach this clear doctrine. And one thing that kind of gives me this imagery is the fact of these bands being around Samson, but they're eventually just burnt loose. They're eventually broken when the Spirit comes upon him. Now, the Bible says that God rose Jesus Christ again from the dead. Now, it gives us a picture of this, though, in Acts chapter 2, we already read. Let's keep reading here in verse number 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So the Jews killed Jesus Christ, but notice what it says in verse 24, whom God having raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So notice, just like Samson was loosed, Jesus Christ was loosed from the pains of death. You know what this means, though? It means that he came out of hell. He was risen again from the dead, and you know what the pain was? The pain was death and hell. Now, let me prove this, you know, with a picture here, with a drawing, and other verses in the Bible, what this means. We have to understand what the word death means. Now, let me say this. The word death or dead is a very versatile word in your Bible. It can mean a lot of different things, okay? Dead could refer to your physical death. What we normally think of as someone dying, right? It could refer to someone who's spiritually dead or unsaved. If you're unsaved, the Bible describes you as being dead in trespasses and sins. It could also refer to a place called hell, because death is a state of being and hell is the location. Death could also refer to someone being twice dead, meaning that they're reprobate. Not only are they spiritually dead the first time, they're spiritually dead a second time, meaning they're never coming back. Another way death could be used is the second death, which is in reference to the lake of fire itself. Second death is a status of being. The lake of fire is the destination. Another way that dead could be used is meaning that someone's unprofitable. Faith without works is dead, just meaning it has no benefit. It's not doing anything. It's not alive in any kind of sense. You know, the Bible says, she that liveth in pleasure, or she that is, while she's alive, she, I'm misquoting this verse. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Let me get this exactly, because I don't want to leave you hanging on that verse. It says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So a woman that's just sinning and going off and doing that which is wicked, you know, even though she's technically alive, she's dead in the sense that she's not bringing forth any fruit, she's not profiting anybody. So the word dead or death can be used in all kinds of contexts. So we can't limit it to one definition. It has multiple definitions in the Bible. And when it talks about Jesus Christ being loosed from death, let's figure out which one of these definitions we're talking about, okay? If he rose again from the dead, if that's when he was loosed, when is that in our timeline of the gospel, okay? Well, I have a drawing up here, and I want to go to some other verses here in a minute, but if we look at this drawing, he died on the cross, but then his body was buried in the tomb, and the Bible says that his soul went down into hell for 3 days and three nights. The moment he's rose again from the dead, where is he? He's in hell. So where is he being loosed from the pains of death? It's in hell. You know what that tells me? Hell's pain. And it was binding, which the Bible describes as a prison, describes it as a pit. It describes it as all kinds of different things like that. And so we have to understand is that death, in connection with Romans 6:23 and other verses, simply is a state of being, and hell is its location. If someone is dead or is considered having death, a lot of times it's in reference to the fact that they're in hell, especially this verse, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's the thing. That verse does give reference to the idea of our physical death, okay? I believe it is in reference to our physical death. But the thing is, we're all going to experience physical death. That is something, unless, you know, we're talking about the rapture. That's a different exception, all right? But we're all going to go to the next stage of our life. We're going to go beyond our physical life here on this earth, and we're going to enter into one of these possible scenarios. The Bible's saying, for the wages of sin, what we've earned is the pathway to death, which is hell. But there's an alternative path. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have eternal life, your destination is going to be heaven when you physically perish. Now, if someone is in heaven, the Bible says that their status is that they're asleep. If someone's in hell, the Bible says their status is that they're dead. And so the Bible makes this clear delineation. And so we have to understand, whenever I explain Romans 6:23 to somebody, this is what I say. For the wages of sin is death. This means we're all going to die one day, and there's one of two places I could go. Heaven or hell. That's what the verse means. The verse is meaning, if I get what I deserve, I'm going to death, which is hell, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if I put all my faith in what Jesus did on the cross, I get eternal life in that moment, and that's my destination. If I never believe in him, I'm going to get what I deserve, which is death and hell. Okay, that's what that verse is meaning. But some people will say this. They'll say, well, dying physically is the first death, and then hell is the second death. That's just wrong. Okay, the Bible makes it clear that the second death is something completely different that we learn about in our Bibles. Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 20 for a moment. Go to Revelation chapter 20. And so in Acts chapter number 2, we have a clear verse telling us that Jesus Christ was loosed from the pains of death. Meaning what? He was loosed from the pains of hell, my friend. That was the pain that he was suffering. That was what he was experiencing. And in Revelation chapter number 20, we see there's coming another judgment for those that are in hell. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse number 14. This is what the Bible says. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So notice the second death is something completely different than hell. Hell's thrown into the second death, and the second death is the state of being. The lake of fire is the destination, okay? And the death and hell itself are cast in there. Also, people are cast in there. Back up a few verses. Look what it says in verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw, notice this, the dead, small and great. So let's look at my chart for a moment, okay? Who is the dead? Is it anybody in heaven? No, we're asleep in Jesus. So the dead is those that are in hell, okay? Now, what does it say? Standing before God, the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the Bible says that everyone will be resurrected. The problem is that there's two different resurrections. Now keep your finger here and go to John. Go over to John chapter number 5. Let me show you this in the Bible. John chapter number 5, because didn't it say that the sea would deliver dead and also death and hell? So does that mean that people when they die could possibly be in the sea? No. It's talking about their body. It's talking about the fact they're going to be resurrected. Their body and their soul is going to meet back up again and stand before God. But notice that their status is that they're dead. Now the Bible gives us this picture. Look at John chapter number 5, verse number 29. Let's back up a verse just for good measure. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So notice, all graves will open at some point when they hear his voice, and all graves are going to have everybody resurrected. But here's the problem. Some people are going into the good resurrection. Some are going to the bad resurrection. What's the good resurrection? The good resurrection are those that are asleep in Jesus. They come out of the grave, and then they're clothed with immortality, and they enter into eternity eventually. Those that are dead, guess what? They receive everlasting destruction, and they're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But there is a strong delineation between the second death, and you know what the first death is? This one. This is the first death. So it's not accurate to say that the physical death is the first death. The physical death is just like taking your coat off, okay? And obviously the Bible uses death to describe what's going to happen of the separation of your body. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ's body was in the grave, but his soul went down into hell. But it was not left there. And here's the thing. Everyone goes here. Everyone eventually goes here. That's going to happen no matter what, because we've all sinned. But our soul has one of two paths. You get what your wages were, or you get the gift. That's where your soul gets to go. If you're saved, you never go here. You know why? Because Jesus did it for you. But it wasn't possible that he could be holden of hell. It wasn't possible that he would stay there. It wasn't possible that he would experience the pain forever. And the only hope that he had was that God would not leave his soul in hell. And so he rose again from the dead. He came out of the grave. He's our first fruits. He was the first one resurrected. He's the only one that's been resurrected up to this point. Then we're going to be resurrected. Then there's going to be a resurrection of the damned. And that's not one you want to partake in, okay? That's a whole different phase of our existence. So there's a clear delineation in these verses. And let me show you a couple more verses because I like to prove this doctrine. Let's go to Jonah chapter 2 for a moment. Go to Jonah chapter number 2. Now you say, what is the new heaven and the new earth going to look like? It doesn't really say. I was just picturing Texas. That's what I was picturing. So, you know, it just kind of made sense for me. But look at Jonah chapter 2, and let's look at verse number 2. Now, the thing about Jonah is Jesus Christ clearly likened himself unto Jonah. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the well's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus Christ himself, with his own mouth, told us that Jonah was a picture of him. You want to know if it's a picture of Jesus? When Jesus just tells you that it's a picture of him, all right? And, you know, some people, they'll be like, when you read the book of Jonah, because they believe in a false doctrine, they'll say, oh, that's just Jonah. No, Jesus told us it was all about him. And the cool thing about Jonah is it basically verse 1, Jonah. Verse 2, Jesus. Verse 3, Jonah. Verse 4, Jesus. It kind of just has this alternating pattern. Then it gets to verse like number 7, and it kind of combines forces a little bit. But what we understand is Jonah speaks in metaphor and simile. It's not literal for him, but it's literal for Jesus. And that's how prophecy works, is the prophet speaks something that seems like a metaphor or something that's kind of interesting about themselves, but it's not really happening, but it's going to happen with Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 2. And I said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. So notice what the Bible says. He says, out of the belly of hell. Now here's the thing. Did Jonah go here? No. But you know who did? Jesus did. Jesus went to the belly of hell, and notice what he cried out of, affliction. You know what that is? Pain. He was loosed from the pains of death. And you know what? God heard his cry, and God rose Jesus Christ out of the grave. So there's another proof text. Go to Psalms chapter 16. Go to Psalms chapter number 16. You say, why do you believe Jesus went to hell? Well, because the Bible tells us in like so many different places, number one. Number two is, why do you believe he suffered? Well, the Bible tells us again in multiple different places. And you know what's emphasized more than virtually anything in the Bible is the burnt sacrifice. I mean, man, it hammers the burnt sacrifice. You read the Old Testament, it's just like burnt sacrifice after burnt sacrifice. I mean, burnt sacrifice is mentioned like 289 times in your Bible. And some people are like, well, let's emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Okay, how about the burnt sacrifice? Now, Psalm 16, look what it says in verse number 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So who's this about? This is about Jesus. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2. But he's saying his flesh is resting in hope. It's in the grave, but it's resting in hope. Why? Well, it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy holy one to see corruption. So the Bible tells us two things. Not only will Jesus Christ go to hell and come back out, it's going to be very short because his body is not going to see corruption, which is an evidence of the fact that it's a very quick turnaround. Just like it says in Hebrews, he tasted death for every man. How long did Jesus go to hell? Only 3 days and 3 nights. He tasted it. But you know what? I don't have to taste it. I don't have to, and I'll prove that to you. Go, if you would, to Psalm 18 for a second. Let me show you another verse. Well, I just don't know if I'm convinced. What's going to convince you? I mean, how many verses do you need? Do you need it to just say literally, Jesus suffered in hell? The people that don't believe what I just showed you already wouldn't even believe that verse, I promise you. It's spiritually blinded. Look at Psalms 18, look at verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. What do you want the Bible to say? He says he doesn't want the sorrows of hell. He didn't want to be left in hell. He cried in his affliction out of the belly of hell. He cried. He was loosed from the pains of death. Look, don't take away from the suffering of our Lord and Savior. Look, he didn't want to die and go to hell, but he did it for us. He did it at the obedience and the commandment of the Father. And you know what? The burnt sacrifice went up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. So the Bible says over and over, it says that sweet smell. And you know what? Burnt smell is not sweet. I don't know if you've ever smelled something burnt. Burnt hair is like the worst. You know, and these cows, they're like got all kinds of fur and hair. I mean, I don't know what that thing smelled like. But to God, it was a sweet smell because he knew of the sacrifice of his son. It wasn't just his death. It was also his burial. And you know what happened while he was buried? He was in hell. But he was risen again. Go, if you would, to John chapter 5. Go back to John chapter number 5. Let's look at another verse here. And I want to prove some more things to you. John chapter number 5. You say, well, you think that death means hell. I believe that death means it's a status, it's a state of being, and hell is its location, okay? And sometimes when the Bible talks about death, it's meaning hell. Let me prove this. John chapter 5, look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now here's the thing. We're all going to go from this side of the equation to this one. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about this side of the equation where we've been passed from death unto life. Hey, our pathway has been changed. We're going here. We have everlasting life. It's impossible to go to hell because we've been passed from it. That's what the death means there in verse 24. Let me show you another verse. Go to John chapter 11. Go to John chapter number 11. Look at verse number 11. Of these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. Now here's the thing. What does death mean in this verse? It's talking about this one. He's asleep in Jesus. So when he's referring to him being passed away physically, he doesn't use the word dead. He says he's asleep because you know why? Lazarus isn't in hell. Lazarus didn't die. Now what it says in verse number 14 is he says, Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. So he just wanted to make it clear to them, no, I understand he's physically dead, but you know what? He's asleep in Jesus because he's not in hell. Now look at verse number 26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Is he saying you're not going to go from this side of the equation to the other? No, he's saying you won't ever go to hell because death is a state of being. Hell is its location. That's what that verse is teaching us and telling us. Let me show you another verse. Go backwards to John chapter 8. Go to John chapter number 8 and look at verse number 51. Now, the Bible says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Why would that verse say that if it's meaning a physical death. Let's just slow down for a second, okay? Because I want you to understand the Bible this evening. Am I going to physically die? Yeah. So did Jesus dying on the cross change that? Did it change it for anybody? We're all going to still die. So if he says he tasted death for every man, it sounds like he's doing a substitute for us. Did he substitute physical death for us? No. But what kind of death did he substitute for us? Hell. He tasted death for every man. You know what? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will not taste of death. Let me prove it to you. John chapter 8, look at verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. You'll never see it. Why? You'll never see hell. You'll never go there. You'll never have to experience it. Why? Because Jesus tasted death for you. Look how the Jews interpret this verse. Look at the next verse. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Now they say, hey, you're saying you're not going to taste of death. And he's like, you're right, because they're never going to go to hell. They were talking about the physical. You know why? Because they're unsaved false prophets, and unsaved false prophets can't understand what I just showed you. So you know what they say? The first death is physical and the second death is hell. Nope. The first death is here and the second death is there. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And when you have this weird false doctrine, you can come up with any heresy. I mean, it's crazy how many different heresies people come up with. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter number 1. I know I'm parking on this verse for a moment, but I think it's a good time to just break this out. Hey, Samson was loosed with those cords. Those cords were burnt by the fire. You know, and Jesus Christ was in the fire, but it was burnt, and God raised him again from the dead, and so we don't have to go there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth, and notice this, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It's not talking about a shedding of the physical flesh, because it's talking about a state of being. So if Jesus Christ is dead at some point in time, what is that really meaning? It's meaning he went to hell, is what that's meaning. If he didn't go to hell, here's the fact, he wasn't dead, he was asleep. And if he wasn't asleep, though. Obviously, he rose again from the dead. He's the first fruits. He's alive. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. So obviously, Jesus Christ is just living. You know, he lives. But you know what? He was dead. And you know what that picture is? The fact that he was in hell, and he suffered, and he cried in his affliction. But you know what? He wasn't holding of it. God raised him from the dead. He was loose from those cords. He was loose from those bands, just like Samson was loose. And he was from the Spirit of God coming upon him. Hey, when they're shouting and triumphing over him being in the grave, you know what? God raised him again from the dead. Go to one more place. Go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and I'll move on. I think this is an important thing to understand, and it's really cool what's going to happen in the future. We're going to be clothed with immortality, just like the Son of God. It says in Luke chapter 16, look what it says in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Look, as soon as you die, you either get carried up here or you wake up here instantly. That's your two options. And it's simultaneous. And you know what? Death here is just referring to the fact that you're going to the next stage. That's why Romans 6:23 is such an important verse. We need that gift of God. And you know what? He immediately went in hell and he was suffering. Every person in hell is suffering. And when Jesus went here, sorry to break your heart, but he was suffering. Okay? Now, let's go back to Judges. You know what? It doesn't offend me that Jesus Christ went to hell. And let me say this. I've heard people say that you shouldn't use this when out going soul winning because you're going to offend people. You know what? I've been soul winning for over 5 years, every week. You know how many people I've offended with this doctrine? And I've preached it every single time. Zero. I've never had it. You know how many people have told me they've been offended? They've gone out and preached this doctrine and someone got offended while they're preaching to them? I've never even heard that before. No one's like, the only thing I've ever seen, the only person I've ever witnessed is when Pastor Anderson interviewed James White and James White got so offended. You know, the only people that ever seem to get offended by this doctrine is false prophets and false teachers. pastors and teachers. It never seems to be the layman. Most of the time, they like this doctrine. They appreciate this doctrine. They appreciate what Jesus did for them. I haven't seen anybody scoff or mock at this. No one. Person that says that is just, you know, this is what this person said. They said that it's repulsive. Manly Perry said that Jesus going to hell is repulsive. Repulsive. He's repulsive. That's what I think. That's disgusting. How many clear verses can I show you? How many places can I show you? The fact that Jesus suffered in hell is repulsive? It's not repulsive to me. I appreciate it. I think it's glorious. Might be repulsive to the unbeliever because they don't like the gospel. Let's keep reading. We have in Judges chapter number 15, look what it says in verse 15. And he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. Now, we've been getting a picture of the gospel. Jesus Christ has been delivered. Jesus Christ has been slain. Jesus Christ has been risen again from the dead. We have all those pictures of the gospel. And then what do we have? We have a great slaughter of the enemy. Now, here's the thing. What is the jawbone? What portion of the animal is the jawbone found in? Found in the mouth, isn't it? And so notice with the mouth, Samson is destroying the enemy, isn't he? He's slaughtering the enemy. And you know what there's a picture of? That we use the gospel, we open our mouth boldly and make known the gospel, and that's how we slay the enemy. We preach the gospel, and that's what, you know, defeats the enemy. He could have picked any bone. You know why I picked the jawbone? Because that's what gets people saved. He didn't pick the finger bone. He didn't pick the track riding part of your body. No, he picked the speaking part of your body, which is that jawbone, and even the jawbone of an ass can get someone saved. You know what? Hey, even just a simpleton, just your average layman, if he just opens his mouth boldly, you know what? He can slay many enemies with the word of God. And that's how we get the victory. We go out and we preach the gospel, just like Samson preached, through this parable or through this picture. It says in verse 16, and Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Now, this is proof that it was supernatural strength. Because no person could ever swing a jawbone 1,000 times. I don't care how strong you are. I mean, just get a 5-pound dumbbell and see how many curls you can do. I mean, you're like, oh, this is 5 pounds. You know, woo! 100, 200, 300. Ah! You'll drop that thing. There's no way. And we're talking about 5-pound dumbbell. We're not talking about a jawbone, and we're not talking about the brute force it would take to crush a human man with a jawbone. I mean, after a couple swings, you're going to be tired. I mean, boxers, they get tired real quick just from hitting somebody. I mean, you can't just slay somebody. This is why, you know, we have to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to do a great work for God, because we can't do it in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses get nobody saved. The Mormons get nobody saved. Judas got nobody saved. You have to be filled with the Spirit. It's not a super, it's not a normal strength that he had. It's a supernatural strength through the Spirit of God. Amen. We have to be filled with the Spirit, and that's how we get people saved. Yep. Verse 17, and it came to pass when he made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, called that place Ramath Lehi, and he was sore athirst. And he called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave in hollow place that was in the jaw. And there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof Enhakaror, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now what's super cool about the Bible is even within a picture, we have even more pictures and more symbolism of the gospel. But I really like this picture here where it says in verse number 17, and it came to pass when he made an end of speaking, so he cast it out. It says in verse 18, he was a sore thirst and called on the Lord. You know, this is a picture of salvation. You know, you get saved, you get thirsty for those living waters, and you call upon the name of the Lord, and he gives you that. Go to John chapter 4. Go to John chapter 4. Keep your finger here. And go to John chapter number 4. So many pictures of the Bible. And only a mastermind like God could come up with one story that could have multiple applications and multiple pictures, and everything just fits together perfectly. And it's all about the gospel. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. I mean, it's all about Jesus. Everything's about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people that are carnal and wicked and unsaved, they look at the stories of the Bible and they're always finding fault with the men of God, and they're always picking them apart, and they're always trying to make every story seem like a bad thing. Hey, every story is about Jesus. Hey, every story has a symbolic picture of something great. Let's not pick these guys apart. Let's appreciate the story of Jesus Christ. Let's appreciate what he did, and let's understand all the mechanics of the gospel, because it's everywhere in our Bible. John chapter number 4, look at verse 11. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hath thou that living water? So this woman's saying, how am I going to get this living water? Well, back up a verse. What does he say? Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So Jesus Christ is saying, hey, if you knew the gift of God, you would open your mouth, you'd ask for it, and then I would give it to you, and then you'd have that living water which would sustain you. What does he do? He calls upon the name of the Lord out of the jawbone of the ass, which is a picture of what? That gospel. And when he drinks that, what happens? The Spirit comes in, he revives. And you know what is a picture of what happens inside an unsaved person? Whenever they drink the gospel, whenever they get that living water, their old man, or well, their old spirit or whatever, their dead spirit revives, it becomes alive, and they're saved in that moment. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. He says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So the picture here of the water is his words, is the gospel, and it gives salvation. But go to another place. Go to Ephesians chapter number 5. Not only do I think this is a picture of salvation, not only I think this is a picture of someone getting saved, but it's also just a picture of the fact that, you know, when you do big works for God, sometimes you can become weary. And the one thing that's going to continue to give you strength, the one thing that's going to continue to revive you is none other than the Bible itself. When you get weary, when you get tired, when you get beat down, when you notice that there's transgenders in the Senate, and when you realize Biden's your president, and then you realize Harris is your president, and then you realize that our country is wicked as hell, you know, the only thing that's going to revive you is the Word of God. That's why church is so important. Look, the world is going to be wicked. The world is going to worship the devil. The world is going to go to hell in a handbasket. You know what? You don't have to, and your family doesn't have to, and your neighbors don't have to, and you know what? We can keep slaying Philistine after Philistine after Philistine, and you know what? Even in the midst of darkness, God's people can do great things for him whenever they fight with the Word of God. And you know what? We need the Word of God. We need to drink it and get revived today. Because you know what? We're just going to be depressed and sad and moan and complain when we look in the world, when we notice all the Philistines, and we're just going to go and try to find the Samsons today and bind them up and give them off and ship them off. But you know what? If we get filled with the Spirit of God, if we drink the living waters every single day, you know what? We can be excited to go to the battle. Hey, I just killed 1,000 people. When's the battle going to be over? Not today. Drink some more. Drink some more of that water. I need some of that water, you know. We all need that water. But look at Ephesians chapter 5. Let me give you another proof of the fact that the Word of God is likened unto water. And it says in Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So notice, it describes the Word of God as being like water. What's the context? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, it's interesting, it starts off the chapter with what? Samson going to visit his wife, and you know what really makes him mad? Losing his wife. And then he ends up in slaying all the enemy. Jesus Christ loves us, and he gave his life for us. And you know what? We're supposed to be like Christ. We as husbands, we as men, we're supposed to love our wives, and we're supposed to clean them up with the Word of God today. And you know what's going to give life into your family is the Word of God. And you know, the Bible says that your wife is the weaker vessel. And so why don't you just accept God's truth today and say, you know what? She might be a little fearful. She might be afraid of things that are going to come in the future. So you know what I need to do is I need to give her a steady diet of some water, which is the Word of God. I need to wash her up. I need to cleanse her with the Word of God. You know what? So she can be revived today. So she can have life today. So she can have strength today. That's why it's so important for husbands to lead their wives today. We need some men today that are in charge. We need some men today to take the leadership role today. Hey, we need some men not to abandon their wife and let them get taken by another. No, what if Samson just took his wife with him? We wouldn't have this story. You know, he wouldn't have these problems. He wouldn't have lost his wife. He wouldn't have met Delilah. He wouldn't have gone down a dark road. And you know what? We're getting into all kinds of other stories. But you know what, men? You need to sustain your wife today. You need to do good things in your wife. Buy her some flowers, okay? Take her out. Give her the Word of God. Take her to church. And you know what? Raise a godly family today. Because you know what? You can't affect very many things in this world, but you can affect your family. And you know what? If you can't even be found as a good steward of what God's already given you, why would you expect them to give you anything else? We as men, we as husbands today, we need to take charge of our families. We need to take care of our wives. We need to use the Word of God to revive us. And that's the only thing that will revive us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to be constantly revived through the living waters of the word. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for passing us from death unto life. Thank you for tasting death for us. Thank you that you wouldn't experience the pains of death for us. Thank you that you experienced the sorrows of hell for us. Thank you that you suffered on the cross and your full death and burial and resurrection. And all of that was done for us, your love for us. And I pray that we would see how much love and sacrifice you did for us, and it would motivate us to have the same kind of love and affection and care for our families today, for our wives and for our children, and that we would understand the important role that we have in this world and to be a shining light. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.